The following message is the 10th in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18, and was delivered on Sunday evening, August 19, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 3. We have been considering together the fatherly lectures, for lack of a better term, lectures that Solomon delivered to his son, fatherly talks, if you will, commending to him the value of wisdom, encouraging him to embrace the wisdom of God as the guide of his life. Tonight, as we come back to these opening chapters, we come again to chapter 3. I direct your attention to verses 13 through 18. Solomon says, happy or blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain more than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy or blessed are all who retain her. Solomon speaks in this passage of the comparative value of wisdom. How may we assess the value of something? Well, there are a variety of ways by which actual value can be placed on an object. And I brought some items to help me to make the point. Some of you know that I like to collect pocket knives and knives of various sorts. Nothing radical, no swords, no maces, spears, anything like that, but knives nonetheless. I have some very different knives with me tonight. This is a case, that's the manufacturer, gentleman's penknife. It has two blades. The two blades are short and shorter. And it's very handy if you happen to need to cut a ring off of a pillow, such as I did at Dan and Christina's wedding. But it's not really of much more use than that. You certainly couldn't dress an elk with it, or I wouldn't want to try. But nonetheless, a value can be set on it. I paid a certain amount for it. I suppose it's probably not worth more than what I paid for it now, but ultimately it's worth whatever a buyer will give you if you want to put a monetary value on this little penknife. And so one way of determining value is to ask, how valuable is it to others? What would they be willing to give you for whatever it is that you're trying to evaluate? The second knife I have is quite different. My wife gave me this for Christmas. It's quite ornate. This was many years ago. I've never used it. It's a Franklin knife. It has a nice scene of a hunting dog, a Springer Spaniel, on a snowy field. Has a pewter and gold inlay, a nice bone on the back, beautiful blade that's never been used to cut anything. It's not terribly sharp, but it sure is nice to look at, isn't it? Now, this knife is valued because of the excellency of its manufacture. Everything fits absolutely perfectly. Now, you may be able to dress a deer with it. It's probably not sharp enough for that. It wouldn't look this nice when you were done. All right? But it's way too big to cut rings off of pillows. Okay? In the first case, value is established by what you can get for it. In this case, value most likely is to be traced to the excellence of its construction. In the third example, value is traced to rarity or comparative rarity. This is an R.J. Richter, German steel, brass bolster, leather handle. The leather handle is what makes it rare. It's from the 1950s. Most of them have not survived. This certainly is not the knife you would use to cut a ring off a pillow. Not unless you wanted to scare the bride and give the mother of the bride a heart attack. You could dress an elk with it, but that's about all it would be good for. The fourth knife I have is the cheapest of all of these. This was $6, purchased last March in China. It's not as pretty as this one. It's not as gentlemanly looking as this is. It's certainly not as intimidating as this. But it has one advantage. It is sharp as a razor. You can do anything up to and including shaving yourself with it. Now, would anyone like to guess what the advantage of this knife, what gives it its value? This is the kind of knife I carry most of the time. Who wants to take a guess? You can cut rings off of pillows. It's sharp enough you could dress an elk with it. And you can do a lot of things in between. What makes it valuable?
Its usefulness.
Its usefulness. It's the cheapest of the four. But yet its usefulness is greater than any of the others. If we are thinking correctly about pocket knives, in the end of the day, the most useful knife that we might have would be the one that we can actually use. After all, these things are made to be used. It was someone's idea that something be made to put on your shelf and look pretty, but never be touched. But that's not the most valuable knife, though it may have cost the most. I don't have any idea what it cost. Maybe I don't want to know. All right? Now, this knife is of the greatest usefulness. And following this line of reasoning, that is, that real value is to be attached to what is really useful, not something that's designed for show or not something that's designed for one little niche use, but something that is broadly useful, that answers the needs of the ordinary and the real circumstances of life. Following this line of reason, what is the most valuable thing that a person may acquire? Now forget about the knives, think of everything now. If you could have one acquisition, one thing, based on its usefulness, what would you have? Now, don't tell me the obvious. You'll ruin the whole evening. What would you have? Who thinks, what's the greatest invention of the 20th century? Oh, come on. Come on. What's the greatest invention of the 20th century? There's not one answer. The computer. All right. All right. Who else? Without your what? Your what?
My stoneware that I bake on and cook in.
You need to get a life, Teresa. There have been real advancements in the 20th century, Teresa. And that's not one of them. Okay. All right. What else? Stoneware pans. Can you beat that?
We all benefit from her live
song. Well, yeah, we all do benefit. All right, so what else? iPhones. A little more generic than that. The telephone. Some of you are old enough to remember the invention of the wheel. Okay. I didn't look at anyone. All right, so... So whether it's the automobile or the jet airliner or the telephone or the computer, we can all say that if we could have one thing and be limited to that one thing of great usefulness, it would be one of those kind of things, wouldn't it? If we were to speak of some material thing. But now material reality is not the whole of reality. And life is not just cell phones and computers and airliners and automobiles, and what kind of pan was that?
Stoneware
pans. Life is much more involved than that. There are areas of life much more important than these things, aren't there? And so when the Bible points us to that which is most valuable, it in fact does point us to that which is most valuable. And that's the point of our text tonight. When you ask the Bible the question, what is the most precious, the most valuable acquisition that you can get? It points to wisdom, to the wisdom of God that is found in His Word. Look again at our text in Proverbs 3. Happy or blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. So here's something that promises more than a fast trip across town or an email to a friend in wherever or some nice muffins in your stoneware pan. Here is something that promises blessedness or genuine happiness. It promises to be accompanied with the favor of God. And so Solomon says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for or because her proceeds, that is the profits of having wisdom, are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Whatever you think of in terms of material wealth, in terms of material usefulness, no matter what you can think of, none of it compares to wisdom. We're getting ready to travel back to the hills of East Tennessee, and one of the things that I remember doing as a child is going out into the streams of that part of the country, and you could pan for rubies, you could pan for emeralds and topaz and garnets and all kinds of precious and semi-precious stones. And people still do that. They go by the droves. Most of the creeks are all panned out, but nobody knows that. So people still go up there, and they'll spend all day or spend several days standing in a creek with a screen, screening bucket after bucket of rocks, looking for the sparkle on the screen when the big stuff's thrown out. Expending tremendous amounts of energy, driving many miles, all to find a little chip of stone that might be big enough to make some kind of jewelry out of. Now let's assume that instead of a little chip, they found an emerald about like that. I don't know that anyone has, at least not where I grew up. But suppose they found it and took it to a gemologist and had it graded, and it was a very high grade emerald, and they had it cut with all the beautiful facets and made into a great big ring. Major bling. Okay? Here's this great big ring that you got. I was going to ask my wife for one of her rings, but she doesn't have anything like that. So I was going to have to turn to my daughter. All right. Enough of that. All right, so you've got this big ring. Well, it's like this knife. It's pretty. You can look at it, but you can't really do anything with it. All right? Wisdom's not like that. Wisdom not only does not lack value, it is more valuable than anything else. For by wisdom, you can imbibe principles that will do all kinds of wonderful things for you. And Solomon talks about these things in this text and indeed throughout the book of Proverbs. But let's move on to chapter 4 just a second. Apparently this was not a lesson that Solomon was content to teach his son one time. And so in these fatherly lectures or these fatherly talks, he keeps bringing this up over and over. So in chapter 4, here's a different fatherly lecture, beginning verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. It's a separate occasion, a separate lecture. We come down to verse 7, and he says, wisdom is the principal thing. It's the number one thing. Therefore, get wisdom. In all you're getting, get understanding. Of all the things you seek for, don't forget the principal thing. Why? It's more valuable than silver. It's more valuable than gold. It's more valuable than rubies. And then over to chapter 8. He bends the nail over again. Verse 10, he says, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Sometimes objects are compared on the balance, aren't they? That's how precious metals are measured. And he says there's really nothing you can put in the balance on the other side of wisdom that's of comparable value. Not a comparable weight, but of comparable value. Put the finest gold, put the finest gemstones, whatever you can put over there as far as things are, the things that this world seeks after and yearns for and literally is willing to die for, put all that over there, and it still doesn't belong on the same balance as wisdom. Nothing you can desire can be compared with it. And so the Bible puts the highest valuation on wisdom, doesn't it? Nothing can be compared to it. Nothing you can desire even comes close. Its profits are greater than the profits of silver and gold, etc., etc. Now, why is this? That's a quite broad, far-reaching statement, isn't it? Nothing you can desire is to be compared with it. Well, why Solomon? Well, Solomon says because of its usefulness. Let's go back to chapter 3. We'll look in each of the chapters we've alluded to here. First 3, then chapter 4, then chapter 8. Because in each place where Solomon proclaims the superior value or the unparalleled value of wisdom, he doesn't just say it, but he says why. Again, in Proverbs 3 and verse 14, her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. All the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Now verses 16 through 18. Length of days is in her right hand. Now you can't buy that with silver and gold. You can't buy that with rubies and emeralds and diamonds. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. That is true riches. Riches in heaven. Spiritual riches. Riches that don't corrode and don't corrupt and cannot be taken away from you. Riches and honor. You can't buy honor. You can't demand it, and you can't buy it. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Do you know what the most sought after thing in the world is? It's not gold and silver and money or wealth or pleasure. It's peace. Peace of mind and peace of heart. Tranquility of spirit. A sense of well-being in the inner man. A sense that things are right. And not desperately crooked and out of control. Solomon says wisdom will give you that. Practicing the wisdom of God will give you peace. All her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. The image of the tree of life, of course, needs no explanation, does it? It stood in the center of the garden. In one sense, God made it the key. That if you ate of the tree of life, you would live forever. Solomon says that wisdom is like feasting on the tree of life. That the life that is lived is not a life of just passing time and frivolous, disappointing experiences, but a life indeed that, yes, length of days, a life that has quantity, but a life that far beyond quantity has quality. A life that matters. A life of knowing God and walking with Him. Where do you find friends like that? By drinking deeply at the well of wisdom. Verses 21 and following in the same chapter. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. That is, the words of God's wisdom. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. Do you believe we live in a dangerous world? You bet we do. And this world is getting more dangerous with each passing year, as barrier after barrier after barrier that once stood are simply disappearing. We live in a dangerous world. I don't honestly believe I would trade with any of my children right now, or any of you other children. To grow up in this world, it's a dangerous world. How are you going to get through it safely? Wisdom. The principles of God's word are sufficient to keep you safe. But only if you embrace them, only if you learn these principles, not if you blow them off, not if you ignore them, not if you go after the things of the world in the way of the world, but walk with God, you walk in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Well, how much is that worth? Those of you who have a few decades on the odometer, it is a blessed thing to be able to lie down and enjoy sweet sleep, unmolested by an accusing conscience. Anyone can take a sleeping pill and fall asleep. But to be able to rest your head on the pillow at night, right with God, with a conscience void of offense before God and man, there is no sweeter sleep than that. There is no more peaceful experience, is there not? How do you get there? Wisdom. If you're walking in foolishness during the day, you're not going to sleep peacefully at night, not with a good conscience. Solomon says, when you lie down, you'll not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, you will lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now, God does not promise you that if you embrace heavenly wisdom, that you're going to be smarter or slicker or faster than everyone else. But he does promise to take his stand beside you and to be your confidence and to be your strength and to be your shield and to be your rock. Farther along in the same chapter, verse 33, Solomon puts the matter in the very plainest terms possible. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Do you want a life that has the curse of the Lord on it? No tokens of his favor, other than common mercies, but no real special tokens of his favor. He's not going before you. He's not protecting you. He's not watching over you in the way that he watches over his own children. And far from not blessing you, he is already pouring out his wrath upon you, so that wherever you turn, you find yourself hard up against the wall, which is God. Instead of having him walk beside you, he stands before you as an impenetrable wall. It is a life of frustration. It is a life of grief and sorrow. And you don't have to do anything to have that life. Just ignore what God says about wisdom. Just ignore it. The rest of it will take care of itself. You will go on acting not according to the principles of wisdom, but acting according to the principles or lack of principles that characterizes a fool. And therefore, don't be surprised when the rod is applied to the back, when the stroke is applied to the mouth, all those images in the book of Proverbs of what happens to fools, but every one of them boils down to this: the curse of the Lord is upon those who will not embrace what he has said in his wisdom. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame will be the legacy of fools. Come along over to chapter 4, verses 5 through 9 again, the usefulness of wisdom. Chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 5 through verse 9. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. The Olympic Games have ended, I believe. And for all those years of effort, all those years of being away from family and in the gym or on the track or wherever training was taking place, more than an ordinary commitment to whatever sport it was, but those sports became those participants' lives. And if they win, they get a piece of gold. Now, it's not an ordinary piece of gold. It's a special piece of gold. It's worth more than its weight in gold. But still, in the end of the day, it's just a piece of gold. The old Olympic Games, you got a laurel wreath. And in a few weeks, that laurel wreath wilted, the leaves fell off, and you had a nice shrub hat left from for all of that effort. You had a bunch of twigs woven together, and you were an Olympic champion. The way of wisdom, a life dedicated not to swimming the fastest or running the fastest or jumping the highest or shooting the straightest, that life, a life of discipline, a life every bit as rigorous as the kind of training that an Olympic athlete has to go through, that life is given a crown of glory. It will never fade away. It won't rust. No one can steal it. No one can take it away from you. A crown of glory she will deliver to you. And then chapter 8 and verse 19. Here the reason is stated in very general terms, but it kind of sums up all we've been considering. My fruit, wisdom says, is better than gold. Yea, than fine gold. And my revenue than choice silver. Now that's real value. That's real value. That's a value that cannot be calculated in dollars and cents. It's a value that cannot be calculated in terms of the pleasures of this life or the positions that may be acquired in this life. Wisdom's revenue, its profits, if you will, far transcend all of that. Again, so much as it's not to be compared. And this is why Solomon is so concerned that his son acquire wisdom. Now think about Solomon's son. I've said earlier in the study that I surmise that Solomon wrote these Proverbs as he penned them, as he gave these fatherly lectures. Yes, he had many children, even as he had many wives, etc. But there was one son who was to inherit the kingdom. There was one son who was to come to the throne when Solomon died, and that was Rehoboam. And that the pattern of these kinds of collections of Proverbs from the ancient Near East is that very typically they were collections made for the training of the heir apparent, that he might be trained in the wisdom that would make him a good king. Now, Rehoboam was going to inherit a lot from Solomon. You remember Solomon's kingdom? They didn't even count the silver. It wasn't worth counting. He was the richest man in the East. Whatever category of material things you might think of, he had more than anyone. And all of that was going to come to Solomon. To Rehoboam. But that is not the inheritance that Solomon wanted his son to have. He wanted his son to be wise. Everything else was frivolous. Everything else was a sideshow. If only he will be wise, Solomon thought. So over and over and over, he takes his son aside. And he says, son, it's time to have another talk. And we're going to talk about what we talked about last time, which is wisdom, its value, its blessings, and what happens if you don't listen to Dad as he commends to you the very wisdom of God. Solomon is very concerned that his son acquire wisdom. Nothing he can bequeath to his son can be compared with what his son will have if he is wise. We're not going to touch on everything in these chapters because Solomon so often repeats the same themes, though he expresses them in different ways. But I would direct your attention to chapter 8, beginning in verse 32. And there is a sense in which the appeal of wisdom here is at its most intense, its most urgent. Wisdom says, now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my door. The man for whom wisdom is not a mere avocation, he's not merely dabbling in philosophy, he's not just taking religion seriously part of a day, one day a week, but daily watching his gates, ever seeking to learn and ever seeking to increase in that wisdom which comes from God alone. Wisdom says, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. That's what I want you to have, my son. I want you to know the blessing and favor of God. Whatever other accomplishments you have in life, whatever other experiences you may have in life, don't miss this. This is the principal thing. This is why you were made. This is why you were put on the earth. Whoever finds me, wisdom says, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. The wounds of the fool are self-inflicted wounds. Whoever wrongs me, wisdom says, wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me, who hate wisdom, love death. I wonder how many people would say, if you were to ask them, if you would just stop people on the street and say, do you love death? What a question. They would look at you like you'd lost your mind. Do I love death? Well, of course not. I'm living my life to the full. Well, you must love death, because you're living like a fool. And the path you have chosen is taking you to a precipice beyond which there is no return. Solomon is desperate that his son learns to love wisdom. He's absolutely desperate. And I can only imagine Solomon's disappointment. If indeed these were written originally, these fatherly lectures were penned originally for Rehoboam, how disappointed Solomon must have been that everything he said went in one ear and out the other and never touched that young man's soul. And he never got the vision that he could be wise, that he could love wisdom and know God's blessing far beyond his imagining. And you kids, your parents ache for you. Your parents ache for you. Do they see you walking in wisdom? And then your father and your mother can rejoice over you. More valuable than rubies and silver and gold, whatever you can think of, whatever you can desire, is not to be compared with this one pearl of great price. The very wisdom that God freely offers to give to the sons of men. Well, let us pray. Our Father, you know that our need is great, that we do not have to believe the lie of the devil. We're born into this world believing the lie of the devil. And he, O Lord, tries to tell us that the things that pertain to you, your word and your worship, your son and your people, and the very principles of the wisdom that founded the heavens and the earth, tries to tell us that these things are valueless, that they're irrelevant, that life is to be had elsewhere. He is a liar. It has been so from the beginning. We pray, Lord, that you would deal very kindly with us, and especially with our children. We pray that you would teach them to love wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world, but that pure wisdom, that peaceable wisdom that comes from above. We ask your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.